1 Samuel 7:7. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. When the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath. And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray together. We ask, Father, that in these next moments, your Holy Spirit would enlighten the word that has been inspired, that is about real events, that show how you deal with your people, and then point to realities that are fulfilled in our Savior. So please encourage, exhort, challenge, convict, draw our hearts to you. However, you have already determined, and so even as Nancy was quoting Elizabeth Elliot, our role is to be obedient. I want to be faithful to your word, and your role is to do what you've always done, take that word and apply it to people's hearts, for which I'm very grateful, for I am very incompetent, but you are very competent. And it is for the glory of your Son. So it's in his name that we pray these things. Amen. I was talking to my mom earlier this week on the phone, and she mentioned something to me that really rung true. And she said it from the perspective of being a pastor's wife for 46 years. So she would know. I was talking to her about just some things that are going on in our lives, and she said the life of a pastor is very stressful. And that was somewhat of an understatement. And I feel that quite often in church ministry, even when there aren't necessarily people that have put a bullseye on your forehead, it's still stressful. You're dealing with people's heartache. You're dealing with people's lament and hurt. And I feel that often, the weight of being in church ministry. But I'm not alone. Now, maybe it's not necessarily exactly related to bearing the role of an elder like Dale and Don and I do, but I understand our church family is filled with hurt and heartache. You're struggling with various things, and you lament circumstances, even whether it's outside or the first place we often should lament is inside our own hearts, that though regenerate, still deal with the flesh. So heartache and hurt and wondering and questioning and hurting and all of those things are so often a part of our lives. And then we come together on Sunday mornings, and I think quite often if you look at some of the attractional churches, when they get their person up there to lead the people in worship, it's automatically wherever you are on the dial, on the volume. You may be a dial of 10 emotionally already, but you may be a dial of 1. You're expected to just turn it on and be exuberant. And though we are called to worship, sometimes we don't. We really have to do it through tears, as you've heard me say dozens of times. With that in mind, I was thinking about calls to worship. We have a call to worship every Sunday, which I get from 1 Corinthians 14, which is the idea of having a church that is ordered, and the whole idea of the Psalms ingrained into that is calling God's people to say, this is our God. And here are some things that I read about calls to worship that I think will kind of lead us into this text. This person wrote, if we're honest, we don't always walk into church on Sunday morning raring to go, desperate to worship God. And that's all right. The call to worship restates God's gracious invitation to come before him, confident in the finished work of his Son. That is the unshifting and secure basis of any and all worship. When we stand for the call to worship, Sunday by Sunday, we're reminded that how we feel today is always secondary to what we can know for certain. Our glorious God has made a way for us to worship him. So let's give careful thought to the order and structure of our worship gatherings. Paul exhorts as much in 1 Corinthians 14. This person says, in my opinion, head the liturgy with a call to worship located at the start of the service that achieves at least two things in the worshipers. Firstly, it reminds the gathered church that its very existence is owed to the gracious call of God and his gospel. The invitation is grounded in his merciful initiative. Secondly, the call to worship is a comfort that my praise isn't measured by my feelings on the day, but the foundation of Christ's work. I think that's really important overall, but it's really important also as we enter this text. For the people of Israel, after all that's happened in the first six chapters and a little bit of 1 Samuel, the defeats, Eli and his son, all of those things, are now faced with an opportunity to look at their enemies, feel fear like we see in the text, but then look to God. And that is good. And I believe that primarily is how this speaks to us today. Through Samuel's leadership, Israel has turned to God in repentance and trust. Those realities persist as he provides victory over and continuing peace from the Philistines, demonstrating continued gospel realities and how he cares for his people. And so if you could just maybe put this picture in your mind today. Here's Israel, there are the Philistines. And as they feel that and they wonder, they look to their God. And he demonstrates how incredibly faithful he is. So let's look at this text and be blessed. God provides victory in Mizpah, provides continuing protection and peace, and provides Samuel's continuing ministry. So we're going to walk through the text as we often do, and then come back with some realities about the way God deals with his people and then how this points to Christ. So in verses 7 through 11, as Israel depends on God and Samuel mediates, God supernaturally defeats the Philistines. If you look at verse 7, now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, as I mentioned last week, that's 7 miles north of Jerusalem, the lords of the Philistines, remember from chapter 6, verse 16, there are five of them, what was called the Pentapolis in Philistia, five lords of these five cities, Gath, Ekron, I don't remember offhand the other three, but we've talked about those. They went up against Israel. Now, this is in the context of chapter 6's story when the Philistines have been plagued by the fact that they had the ark there and they wanted to get rid of it. And then it ends up in Beth Shemesh and then finally ends up in Kiriath Jearim where it is now. But the Philistines have, you would think, they'd be like, we're not going to mess with Israel and their God anymore. But they didn't get the message. They're back against Israel here in verses 7 and 8. And then when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Can you imagine? Back in chapter 4, how many Israelites died with the two battles? 35,000 plus Eli and his sons and then his daughter-in-law. Okay, so lots of people died the last time Israel dealt with Philistia in battle. And I just want to remind you that this is a common feeling, right? We do not walk through life super piously, always theologically remembering that God is faithful. He is, we know that, but how often do we face situations with this human emotion? The fear that is so common in God's people. And that's one of the primary things that God is teaching us here. Here are fearful people who can call on a non-fearful God who is faithful to his people. Then verse 8, and the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. Now, this is in the context of this ongoing corporate repentance that we talked about last week in verses 3 and 4. So you can kind of view it like this. There's this idea that Samuel has continued his ministry. Israel has been getting right with God, getting rid of their idols. That's over a period of time, and then it narrows down to this specific instance where they have been repenting, have been turning to God, have been believing, and now they really need to put it into action. And we'll get into the idea of them telling Samuel, "You be our mediator," in just a few minutes. Verse 9, "So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him." Again, we'll deal with that in a few minutes, Samuel's ministry. Verse 10, "As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion." This is very similar to what happened in Exodus chapter 14, verse 24, with the Egyptians as they were chasing Israel all the way up to the Red Sea. And the word there kind of speaks to this idea of panic. And so God somehow supernaturally, maybe it's thunder, something like that, is making it that the Philistines are absolutely confused. And you notice Israel's not doing anything. Now they will, but God is the one that is decisively defeating the Philistines by his mere power over everything. The reason I say that it might have been thunder, in 2 Samuel 22:15, that is called David's Song of Deliverance, and he mentions lightning. So maybe God was using natural phenomena to accomplish his purposes here. Maybe he's not. Maybe it's just totally supernatural and nothing can explain it. But either way, God's in control of thunder and lightning. God's in control of everything else, and he can do things that we never could anticipate that are one-offs. Whatever it is, the Philistines stand no chance when Israel looks to their God. Then verse 10 continues, "They were defeated before Israel. The men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-Kar." And that would be toward the west where Philistia was, like toward the Mediterranean coast in the land of Israel. Some of those things are even still the same as far as these places. And obviously you know that we get the word Palestine from this word, the Philistines. And the idea here is very common in battles in the Old Testament when Israel looks to God. God does mighty works supernaturally, and then he calls on Israel to kind of, if you want to look at it this way, they're not finishing the work. God does it all, but then they reap the bounty of God having done it all when they end up actually killing a bunch of Philistines, as is implied in verse 11 as they're striking them. Now look at verse 12. "Samuel provides a visible reminder of God's rescue, bringing to mind the whole series of events." As Samuel sets up what we call an Ebenezer here, and that's where we get that word and that song that we sing, "Come Thou Fount Here, I Raise My Ebenezer." It's a rock of remembrance about what God has done, but then also I believe that we can look at the whole scope of what's already happened in 1 Samuel. The fact that Israel didn't trust God in verse 4, they counted on the ark as a lucky charm, and look what happened. And now when they do trust God, look what happens. And so it's not merely a reminder of the victory in chapter 7, it's a reminder of the whole course of events in their context of the victory. So verse 12 says, "Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin and called its name Ebenezer." That means stone of help. As I mentioned to Michael, rock of defense. This idea that this stone is representing the fact that God has helped and been faithful. And then Samuel said, "For he said, till now the Lord has helped us." And so as you look back at all that's happened already in 1 Samuel, Eli's family, their wickedness, God's message to them, and the fact that God used the battle with the Philistines in chapter 4 to accomplish his purposes, to fulfill his promises of getting rid of Eli's family. The sin and the manipulation of chapter 4 when, as I said, Israel thought they could use the ark as a good luck charm. The defeat of chapter 4. The ark itself in chapter 6 when it's there, or chapter 5 when it's in Philistia, but then in chapter 6 when it's in Philistia and then ends up in, finally, Kiriath Jearim after being in Beth Shemesh. Repentance earlier in this chapter. But then also, I think maybe it's important for us to get our minds wrapped around this. You'd think, like when I'm finished preaching today, if I don't mention some other things, you'd be like, finally, Israel's got it right. Okay? And the rest of 1 Samuel, they're just going to totally depend on God. All you got to just turn the page, and don't do it now, but read chapter 8. Right? And immediately after God has demonstrated that he is their leader, what does Israel do? We want a king like the nations around us. So looking back, looking ahead, I think all of those things are wrapped up in this idea that Samuel sets this stone for the people to see that says, this is what God has done. And as Michael said to our kids, that's really valuable for us. And so whether it is a prayer journal or whether we just get ingrained in our minds, this is a time that God has done this. Those Ebenezers in our lives are very important. But then looking ahead, I will tell you in just a few minutes, that is not the definitive Ebenezer. So I think probably you know what I'm talking about, right? We don't have it behind us anymore because that's our screen, but it's a cross. Okay, so I gave it away. Now verses 13 and 14. God provides ongoing deliverance from the Philistines and others during Samuel's ministry. So this is kind of then moving forward and talking about then the time moving beyond that that would be expansive. Verse 13, so the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Now, that doesn't mean that Israel did not have to deal with the Philistines. Remember Jonathan when he climbs the hill with his armor bearer when Saul doesn't want him to? That's Philistines. Chapter 13, there's a deal with a Philistine, right? Goliath. Or that's chapter 17. So they do deal with the Philistines, but God is helping them against the Philistines all the rest, as the verse says, of the days of Samuel. And he dies in chapter 25. So in chapter 7, all the way through chapter 25, all the story of Saul, God is helping the Israelites with the Philistines. In verse 14, the cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath. Now, we know Gath is a Philistine city, so this probably means just like there's this wide expanse of cities or villages that the Philistines had taken control of, and God gives them back to Israel. And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. So Philistia is still existing, right? They're their own people still, but where they had made advances, Israel gets back. I believe that's what that's saying. And then it also says there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Now, the Amorites were a specific people, yet also that can be used for generally terminology for the Canaanites. So all of the people who were their enemies in the general territory, it seems that God is, that the text is saying that there was peace then there in general. We'll get to some of the implications of that in a few minutes too. Now finally in the text, verses 15 through 17, Samuel's ongoing ministry is summarized. I was reminded, I don't remember exactly which generation it was for me. It's on my dad's side, but it was like a great, great, great grandfather or something back in the 1800s who was a circuit riding Methodist preacher. And so, like in this area of Pelleton, Kentucky, he would go from place to place. And I was reminded of that in these verses. Verse 15, Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. Now, that's a multifaceted, unique ministry because we've already seen that Samuel is a prophet. He's not allowed to be a priest as far as being a descendant of Aaron, but he is a Levite. But God seemingly, in this dispensation here, gives him this idea of acting as a priest, even as he does here in this text, because what does he do? Offers a sacrifice on behalf of God's people and prays for them. So he's got this multifaceted, unique ministry in Israel during this time. And he's what we would say is like the last judge, even though he kind of does that with his sons in chapter 8. And he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. So this triangle, and it's north of Jerusalem, and he judged Israel in all these places, judging as far as kind of the role of the judges, but then also what we would think of a judge settling disputes, saying this is right, this is wrong, all of those things. In verse 17, then he would return to Ramah. It's the same environs as this triangle that I've mentioned, for his home was there, and there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. Again, it's interesting when you look at kind of the bookends here. A sacrifice happens early on in the text during the battle, but then altar, worship, sacrifice is an ongoing thing, and there's the centrality of the spectrum of sacrifices and Samuel's role. So I hope that that helps you understand what happens in the text. Now, three kind of things that we can draw from this. So number two, Israel's repentance and dependence are essential in God's renewed blessing. This is what we find all the time in the course of events of Israel's history, right? I mean, even going back to when they were in Egypt and then moving into wilderness wanderings, and when they were disobedient at Kadesh Barnea when they sent the spies in, and then they repent, and all through the history of the kings and everything, when they are dependent on God and repentant and getting rid of their idolatry, God blesses. And then when they're not, which is so often, then God does the types of things that we've already seen. They have turned from their idolatry, and their total dependence is on God. In verse 4, last week we demonstrated that they gave up their idols. Right, the Asherah, that was the female deity. The Baals, those were the male, those were the fertility deities that they had borrowed from the Canaanites. Then in verse 6, there was fasting, both in food and in water. Remember, they poured the water out, demonstrating, we're not going to drink water because that's depicting our absolute dependence on God and the fact that this is so serious. And then in verse 6, they also confessed their sin. So they've turned from their idolatry. Their total dependence is on God. Now that is being narrowed down, not just in general like we've discussed, but in an event for God to bless during this battle. Also, it is illustrated in the differences in the battles in chapter 4 and here. This is amazing. I hope that you've already seen just the vast, distinct difference between these two battles. They know that God's their only hope. In chapter 4, they thought that the ark would be all that they needed. Here, they realize they need God himself. And they ask Samuel to continually pray. He offers a sacrifice, and God confuses the Philistines, and then Israel ends up killing. Doesn't say how many, but you'd think that there's a decisive victory. And I find it, maybe here's where we can narrow our minds down on this, the differences in these two battles. In chapter 4, they wanted something from God, a tangible thing, right? If we got the ark, then we're okay. Here, they just need God himself. What a primary and fundamental lesson for Israel themselves that they so often don't get right, but for us too. Our only hope, our dependence is on not the gifts that God gives, and not manipulation like they've done in chapter 4, but simply God himself. And then also, their trust in God here is through a mediator. Do you see that? They're like, we can only hope in God, but there's a category that is being demonstrated here on purpose. It is through somebody who goes to God on their behalf. That is pointing us to something else. So Israel's repentance and dependence are essential in God's renewed blessing. That's more kind of where they were last week as far as Samuel calling them to repentance and then they're getting rid of their idolatry. But now then, this is where we will spend the majority of the rest of our time. Number three, God faithfully acts on behalf of his people. I believe if you look at this, this is a microcosm of the way it can be when God's people trust him and don't lean unto their own understanding. And quite often they do lean unto their own understanding, which we get from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. But here, they don't lean under their own understanding, and God is saying to them, this is the way it can be. He alone provides victory over enemies. The ark doesn't do it when they use it for a good luck charm. Their own ability to figure things out or their own aptitude in battle doesn't do it. It's only God providing victory over enemies. And so what does this teach us? This is what he does for us. Fundamentally, when he alone is the one who provides salvation, Jesus did not merely on the cross make salvation possible and leave it in the hands of dead sinners. God accomplished the salvation of those. Jesus accomplished the salvation of those the Father had given him so that it was sure that all the Father gave Jesus would come to him, for Jesus' sheep hear his voice. It is God alone who provides salvation. We contribute nothing except the sin that makes it necessary. Yet, also, those who have participated in that reality get the continuing reality of the fact that that's what God does for us. Now, God never calls us to just simply be these ones who sit back and don't make wise decisions and don't follow the Spirit's leading and all of those things, but decisively in our lives, who's the one who accomplishes anything? Whether it's the healing of someone or restoring a relationship or calling someone to repentance, though God uses instruments, let us remember that He alone provides victory. Maybe that's just what somebody needs today who's facing something where you have no idea how it's going to go, and it seems like it is 100 times bigger than the Goliath that we're going to see in chapter 17, and you need to be reminded that this is what God does for His people. Second, He's forgiving in acts and mercy. Verse 9, look what happens. The Lord answered Samuel's prayer. I just really want you to let your mind go back to whether Israel deserved this or not. They don't deserve any of these things that God is doing. Yet, God acts in mercy toward His people because they have believed and repented, and God has forgiven, and then He acts in mercy, which is exactly what He does for us. Look at our track record. How much of God's mercy do we deserve? Well, that's a trick question, right? Because mercy's not deserved. And time after time, I just see how God has demonstrated His mercy in my own life when I have failed Him so many times. And I know some of you are sitting there thinking, yeah, I know, Steve, you failed Him so often, but I haven't. And that's why He blesses me, is because of just my exemplary faithfulness. Please repent of that and see that God's mercy when He acts is to those who don't deserve it. That doesn't mean we don't obey. That doesn't mean we don't want to live lives that please Him. And that doesn't also take away the fact that God does bless those who honor Him. He's already said it in chapter 2 when He was talking to Eli. He said, "Those who honor me, I will honor." That is a category for the Christian life. We want to honor God. We want to obey Him. And we see His blessings in our lives, right? In the way parents raise their children, all of those things. Yet ultimately at the bottom of that is God is merciful towards sinful people. And He forgives. Third, He does what we cannot do beyond the physical, and this is still true. Verse 10, the Lord thundered with a mighty sound. Verse 13, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Israel did not do this. God did. And I want you maybe to pinpoint something that is in your own life that you have no control over, that you desperately need God to do what only God can do. Now, we are not those who kind of, you know, we have distinct differences maybe from our charismatic brothers and sisters who focus a bit more on miraculous things. But that may be to our dismay that we sometimes don't look for God to be doing miraculous things that He still is perfectly capable of doing. And so, let us be those who target whatever it is and plead with God to do only what God can do, because human ability is useless and incompetent. So what's that in your own life? Maybe it's just your own obedience and giving up idolatry so that you can be someone who honors God with your lives, and you know you can't do it yourself. You desperately need enabling grace. Fourth, He judges the ungodly while showing mercy to those who are also undeserving, yet He's chosen. The Philistines get judged here, yet it's not because Israel is infinitely more righteous than the Philistines. It's only because God has chosen them in the first place. And that relates to the fact that that is what God has done for all of those who are in Christ. Ephesians 2, 3, and 5. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, like the Philistines, who deserve to have God thunder against them. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Remember, you deserve to have God thundering against you like the Philistines, but rather you get mercy and blessing. But the reality is also true that God indeed does thunder against those who oppose Him. And that is just as sure as His mercy to those whom He's chosen. 5, his faithfulness continues. Verses 13 to 14 describe that, right? Not just in the battle, but then the Philistines, God's hands against them, and then peace with the Amorites. His faithfulness continues. It's not just a one-time thing. God's faithfulness continues to those who are in him. Also, number 6, he provides peace. Talks about peace with the Amorites. Maybe not necessarily peace with the Philistines, but God's hands against them, even though they still have to deal with them. I want you to understand, brothers and sisters, that as we look at the peace that God provides against Israel's enemies, that is not the most fundamental peace that you need to have. For the Philistines are not the greatest enemy. Your own sin nature is not the greatest enemy. And I would say fundamentally, and I think I'm being theologically and scripturally true here, the devil's not your greatest enemy. Ultimately, before you come to Christ, you know who God, your greatest enemy is? It's God himself. For he will eternally punish those who are not in Christ, who have not put their faith in him. But hallelujah, Romans 5:1 exists. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, in that the one who was your greatest enemy, only by his mercy, has made peace with you, now you have peace in all circumstances. Philippians 4:7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The one who with whom you have made peace now gives you peace in your lives. In those situations where you need him to thunder and demonstrate that only he can do what he can do. Yet also, I would be remiss as a preacher of the gospel in also calling to anyone who has not been made to have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. God's still your enemy. And what God does to the Philistines here, and then what he does eternally in the lake of fire to those who have not put their faith in Jesus, is still true of those with whom God is not at peace. But the good news of the good news, right, the good news of the gospel is that you can be at peace with God, forgiven for all of your sins, and find Jesus to be an infinitely perfect Savior if you will repent of those sins that have made it that God is your enemy and turn to Jesus in faith. You will find that God has never, ever cast anyone out who genuinely comes to Jesus in faith, and then there's peace. Then, he blesses even when he knows future failures. So this is looking ahead. Chapter 8, Samuel appoints his sons as judges, and so then that generation are scoundrels, just kind of thinking about Eli and then Hophni and Phinehas. But then Israel longs for a king. Now, I've mentioned before, we'll get into this, God had always determined that they would have a king. That's even going back to Jacob's blessing of Judah. Yet, the phrase, like all the nations, is really important. They didn't want a godly king who represented God. They wanted a king like the Philistines and the Amorites and whoever else. And I find this fascinating because it applies to us so much. Chapter 8 is right around the corner. God knows exactly what the Israelites are going to do, yet he still blesses. I'm glad God does that. That doesn't give me an excuse to say, okay, God, you're obligated to bless me now, and then I'm planning sin. That's ridiculous. Yet God also knows our hearts, and we know, and he knows that the chapter 8s occur so often with us, and he's still so faithful. And then finally, he provides faithful leaders and an ultimate leader. Samuel is the leader that Israel needed here. And he's the one who is their mediator, who goes to God in sacrifice and in prayer. Aren't you glad that God provides leaders for his people? I'm glad that in our context, God has provided leaders for his people. Believe it or not, can you believe this? I'm coming up on 9 years here. And then last year, we brought constitutionally, but then also, I believe, scripturally, Dale and Don alongside with me as elders. Those are the gifts that God gives to churches. We are very fallible, but we love Jesus, and we want to point you to him. And I want to say, having been a pastor's son, and then a pastor now for over 30 years, it is burdensome, but it is also infinitely joyful, especially when people understand that these are gifts that God has given us for, as Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 12 says, the shepherds and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And so maybe I would even recuse myself from this, but I would encourage you as a people to honor your leaders, even if God took me home tomorrow. But I hear, what do I have here? He provides faithful leaders, but Samuel's not the ultimate one. Just like Dale and Don and I are not the final shepherd of this church. And so then, therefore, number four, we'll try to move through this quickly. Samuel's role is unique and essential and points to Christ. Surely you notice what Samuel did here, that God is continuing to put things in the category of how Jesus is the true and better. Did you not see these things? He offers up a sacrifice to the Lord. So I do want to mention to you, Samuel is, in time, the leader that God provided for Israel at this bullet point in Israel's history. Yet he's also something else. He's an arrow. He offers up a sacrifice to the Lord. Verse 9, Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering. By the way, Leviticus chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, when it's talking about burnt offerings, they were to be without blemish, and they were to make atonement for sin. And so that would fit with this nursing lamb who had to have been at least 8 days old. But that's not pointing to the finality of a sacrifice and of atonement and purity and burnt offerings. For Hebrews 2:17 says that Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Verse 10, then, back in 1 Samuel 7, as Samuel is offering up the sacrifice, the Philistines draw near, and then God thunders against the Philistines. You get that picture? Here come the Philistines, and simultaneously, a sacrifice is being made. It's pointing to the one who shields sinners in his sacrifice, as God indeed does come in thunder. And so Samuel can't be the final one to offer up a sacrifice, because we know even with what the book of Hebrews says, that these, even though Samuel's not officially an Aaronic priest, these roles of the priests never were enough. And then second, he intercedes on behalf of God's people. Verse 8, Israel says to him, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us. Verse 9, Samuel cries out to the Lord for Israel. You've probably heard me mention this before, but when you put these two things together, it reminds us of Christ, and they can't be separated. Leviticus 16, 11 through 13, on the Day of Atonement, first of all, the high priest on that one day offered up atonement, and then he offers up intercession, kind of this idea of taking the embers and the smoke that would go up into the most holy place. That's prayers for the saints. Atonement, intercession. And it just happened once, right? But what did Jesus do? Hebrews 7:25. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You know what happened when the high priest was done with the atonement and the intercession on the Day of Atonement? The clock rewound, and it happened again in a year. And you know what Jesus did? He died once for all. His payment was enough to accomplish the salvation of all who put their faith in him and come to God through him. And then what does the Bible tell us? He always lives to make intercession for them. Here's the picture. Jesus has made intercession, atonement once, and then he's gone into the most holy place, and the intercession will never stop. The high priest has made a definitive sacrifice, and the intercession continues, and so God blesses. And we don't get the judgment. Letter C, he sets up a memorial to remind Israel of God's faithfulness. This isn't a prayer journal, though those are good. This isn't a reminder that you put on a plaque on your wall or on your mantle. Verse 12, Samuel takes a stone, sets it up, calls its name Ebenezer, and says, till now the Lord has helped us. But then the whole course of events, as I mentioned. And what is the definitive Ebenezer? Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him give us all things? Israel had a stone that they called an Ebenezer, and when they walked by it, they could remember God's faithfulness. And you and I do too. And we don't have to put it in our house, and we don't have to write it down, because it stands firm, infinitely more firm and secure and demonstrative of God's faithfulness than a stone. And it is the cross of Christ, where God said, I am faithful, you are forgiven, and I will bless. So So, brothers and sisters, that is why we call ourselves gospel-shaped and gospel-centered. Because when we come together on Sundays, when we walk through our lives, when we're scattered, we are looking at our Ebenezer all of the time. That's why we tell you to rehearse the gospel to yourselves. That is what we have to look out so that we can say, till now, God has been faithful and He's helped us. Letter D. As long as Samuel lives, God works. Verse 13, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Right? As long as Samuel's alive, God is blessing through his mediator. But Samuel's not the ultimate one because he's going to die. And I would remind you, even as we get to Saul, who's the king, not God's chosen one, or even David, none of them are the final answer because they're all going to die. But Romans 8:34 says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. All of the days of Samuel, God acted on behalf of his people. All of the days of his son, who lives and intercedes on our behalf because he rose from the dead, God acts on behalf of his people. We are secure. We are loved. We are blessed. God acts on behalf of his people. Letter E, he thoroughly and rightly judges. Verse 16, Samuel went on a circuit year by year, judged all Israel. That's kind of this idea of decisively saying this is right and this is wrong. But in a wonderful reversal, Isaiah 53:11 says, by the knowledge of the servant, Jesus Christ himself, shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Brothers and sisters, if you have put your faith in Jesus, as we think about Samuel rightly and wrongly judging as Israel's leader, God has taken the judgment that you deserve, for we are all sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God, and instead of putting it on you for eternity in wrath and torment that is unspeakable, he's put it on his son. And Jesus really did bear the sins of many so that those many can get all of God's blessing. So when you think about Samuel thoroughly and rightly judging, think about the fact that God thoroughly and rightly judges and the judgment that you and I deserve, Jesus took. He paid it all. Letter F, he sets up a provision for continued sacrifice and worship. Verse 17, he builds this altar so Israel could have this in worship, but then also in atonement. Even with the fact that the tabernacle still existed in its in Shiloh until later things in the temple's built at the end of David's ministry, the beginning of Solomon's. Hebrews 10:10 says, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. God has set up an altar. And that altar was definitive. And now we don't have to go back to make sacrifices. For all of atonement and all of worship is centered in the altar that was set up so God's people can be close to him and relate to him and walk with him and worship him and point to the sacrifice that has been made. And so let me just ask a question as we close. What is our response? First of all, I just want to remind you of the Israelites. Have repentant and believing hearts. Repentant that are turning away from sin and continually realizing that we have such a propensity to bring the idols to ourselves. So lives of continued repentance, but then also belief. Yes, initial faith in which you trust Jesus so that you're justified and forgiven, yet also continued belief that this is the God who did the most unthinkable. He saved the unsavable, and now he works on my behalf, time after time, doing the impossible, demonstrating his faithfulness. Have repentant and believing hearts. Second, continue to cultivate an understanding and appreciation of the exhaustiveness of God's faithfulness. Just as I mentioned, all the ways that God shows his faithfulness to Israel here, how is he any different now? I mean, I would even say because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the New Covenant, we have so much more than they had. Now they had God, so I'm not diminishing that. But we have each other. We have the Holy Spirit, as I mentioned. We have the story of Christ in the New Testament. We have union with Christ. We have new hearts. All of these wonderful realities that we continue to cultivate as we realize God's exhaustiveness in his faithfulness. You have a God that is totally for you. So cultivate it. Stop leaning on your own understanding. Trust in him with all your heart. And then finally, keep our eyes and affections on the one to whom this is appointing. Jesus is indeed the true and better Samuel. All of these things that Samuel is doing, prayer, sacrifice, judging, all of these things, they're reminding us that he wasn't the final answer. And we find it immediately in chapter 8, that though things are well under Samuel's ministry, Israel doesn't finally need him. And they don't finally need Saul. And they don't finally need David. They finally, and you and I, finally need Jesus. The one who, when we keep our eyes and affections on him, satisfies us completely. Let us pray. Would you ingrain these realities in our hearts, Lord, for your saints' satisfaction and joy in your Son's glory, and possibly even regenerate someone today or moving beyond as a result of what's been said today. For your Son's glory, in his name, amen.